Good morning.
Good morning.
In all of Tim's hype about the Super Bowl, let's not lose sight of the fact that a groundhog was pulled out of a tree this morning, and then spring will be here early. You've heard it from... Do you remember anything from today? Can't wait to watch the Kansas City 49ers play later today. All right, for those of you who don't know, my name is Paul Gordon, and just a little bit about me is I am somebody who is sold out, who is all in on the person of Jesus. I personally believe that he is incredible and that he is worth following with everything that you have. And why I pastor is why I left a 10-year career in finance to give my life to pastoring is because I long to share that with other people, not because I just want company in that journey, but I actually believe that is for your joy, for your peace, for your satisfaction, for your best good is the same thing as to be following Jesus. And so why we turn to the Bible every Sunday in sermons, it's not because we come in here and we want just a, you know, here's some tricks and tips to live your best life now, or to like a do-it-yourself guide to life, if you would. No, what my aim is, Sunday in and Sunday out, with a singular focus, almost unashamedly, is to showcase the greatness and the goodness of Jesus, week in and week out, through the Bible, for the sake of awakening our affections for him, for the sake of fueling our faith in him, and for the sake of encouraging our resolve to remain steadfast in following him. And I believe over time, those things produce our best good and his glory as well, and our best purpose in this life. So currently, what we've been doing since September is looking at the book of Matthew in the New Testament. And we have Matthew journals. If you don't have any of those, there should be more at the welcome table. But we're currently in a point, we're in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the first recorded sermon of Jesus, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a section we're in right now in chapter 5, where Jesus is taking a piece of Jewish law, or Old Testament law, if you would, and he's saying that to his disciples and his followers, and then he's adding his teaching alongside of it. And it's a teaching that presses past an outward action that lines up with a rule, and it gets into the hidden dark places of our hearts that may or may not be lining up with the heart of that law. And what Jesus exposes in us in this process is a deeply rooted love of self that we all have. And that love of self erodes our ability to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what Jesus is getting after. And that deeply rooted self-love is what makes us unrighteous in the presence of God long before our outward actions may or may not do that as well. So the last 2 weeks may have been a bit rough if you've been with us. We looked at the anger that is so prevalent within us and the lust that is so prevalent within us as well in our hearts that precede outward sins. And so today the passage that Nate read about swearing an oath on the temple, you may kind of get a little, whew, I think I might be okay with this one. I'm not sure the last time I swore an oath to Jerusalem was. So, let's hold on to that a little bit. I think as we get into this and what Jesus is getting after, I think this is going to be quite relevant and applicable to our own hearts. But I also think today's little passage, we're going slow through this section. Like there's six of these that Jesus is hitting on. We're going one at a time. Today, while at first glance might not seem like it hits heavy, I think it does in a way, but I also think it's a beautiful window into the heart of the gospel as well. That's where I hope it goes to. So the roadmap for today is quite simple, actually. It's two things. What is Jesus saying? Because I think we need to understand a little bit of what he's talking about in this passage. And then what is Jesus offering? The two ways that we'll look at this passage. Make sense? What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus offering? So let's jump right in. When we look at the first point there, what is Jesus saying? Let me just start out with a few things of what Jesus is not saying. First, when we think of that passage and we hear the word swearing, the first thing we might think of is just like what we know of commonly as cursing. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Let's just set that one to the side. It's not cursing. The second thing we might think of when Jesus is talking about swearing an oath is maybe we think of like a courtroom setting. Like swearing an oath in that setting. And that's not what Jesus is talking about, let me propose to you, because later we would see Jesus stand before Pilate under oath and also speak in that context as well. That feels more like Jesus would say, hey, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. If you have to swear an oath as part of a the culture's context, then go for it. So I don't think it's cursing. I don't think he's talking about taking an oath in court. The next thing you might consider is he talking about like solemn or sacred oaths. Like think of wedding covenants and promises there. And those things are actually encouraged in the Bible. Right? They're not discouraged. Now, they're encouraged in the way to take them seriously. Like they're weighty and they're important, but they're not discouraged. So I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Ecclesiastes 5 would even tell us this. Nicole and I had this read at our wedding, actually. This is Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There's a weightiness that the Bible calls us into, sacred and solemn oaths, but it's not a don't do these things. So I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, we even see God do something similar with his covenants that he makes, with like the Abraham and David covenants too. So not cursing, not courtroom oaths, not sacred, solemn vows. So what is it that Jesus is getting at here? And to get there, I think we need to do just a little bit of first century context and understanding who he's talking to and what's being said in the room. So let me start with just some biblical context that is in this passage. This is, Jesus is referring back to an Old Testament law. Now the primary one that he's referring back to here is Deuteronomy 23. And verses 21 to 23 say this. I think this is on the screen, yeah. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do, and that phrase right there, if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty. Just kind of park that in the back of your brain. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. This law in Deuteronomy is an expansion. He's building upon the third commandment that's in Exodus 20, and that is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, which is also then kind of re-summarized in Leviticus 19, don't swear falsely by my name and so defile the name of the God, name of God. So Christ is kind of putting all these things together in this crowd that he's speaking with. But something really is important to remember about this culture, and that is, like, oral speaking, your words are incredibly important in this culture, right? When it came to matters of making a promise, whether that was you promised that something happened in the past and your account of that is accurate, or whether you're making a promise of I will do that, that this thing in the future will get done, oral tradition reigns, right, in this context. There's not video cameras to go back and, like, verify stories. There's not emails and text messages and all that kind of stuff. There's not written contracts with a lot of people who are literate to be able to read those things and sign. Like, oral tradition, one's word, is incredibly important in this context. And so the practice that's being spoken about here is the practice of people making an oath or taking or making a promise. And what they would do in that process is they would call out or they would summon or invoke something outside of them, someone's name, that would bolster their claim in an effort to make them seem more credible, more believable, their story more legitimate, or they were more sincere, or they were more weighty. That is what is meant by taking an oath or swearing by the name of the Lord, is especially when you do that by invoking the name of God, right? To kind of get pulled into your story. That when you invoke his name, you just entangle his purity, his holiness, his perfection into your probably imperfect story. And so you're entangling these things. And this is primarily what's being talked about when he says, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't invoke his name to make your story sound more believable, more legitimate, or more significant. But in oral culture, this is really huge, right? So that phrase I told you to park, like, what do we take an oath by? Like, what's good for us to take an oath by? And what's not then if we can't use the name of the Lord? And so What happened is the Pharisees then and the scribes, they devised a complete set of rules around this as to what it was okay to take an oath by and what it was not an okay to take an oath by. So if we were to jump ahead to Matthew 23, another teaching of Jesus is going to shed a little bit more light on this. So this is Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22. I know I'm going a little quickly through here, but this is important groundwork, I think. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. So he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. It means it's okay. It doesn't really matter. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Like, if you swear by the gold in the temple, that's an oath you have to honor. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by that oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. All right, so this is another angle into the same teaching that Jesus is giving. And what he's saying here is that he calls this blind foolishness, that we set up these rules of then trying to figure out, okay, if we can't invoke the name of God, maybe we can invoke his temple, and that's okay. But then don't invoke the gold of the temple, because then that's God's gold. Or like, and Jesus is basically saying, fools, it's all God's. You're still doing the same exact thing. The heart behind this hasn't really changed. You can't swear by the temple, otherwise you're swearing by the God who dwells in it. And like the Matthew 5 piece, you can't even swear by your own life because you don't even ordain that. You can't control the color of your hair or the number of days. Like, that's all God's. So if you swear by any of that, in essence, you're swearing by God. And yes, I know you can semi-permanently color your hair. Elizabeth has been helping with me these things. But the point I think Jesus is getting at is these rules are silly, right? That in the abundance of words, in the abundance of religious rules, we end up just entangling ourselves and contradicting ourselves. I think one of Jesus' aims and his whole mission was to lead us into the freedom that comes from following God at the heart level, not trying to figure out all the religious rules that we need to adhere to. I think the simple point Jesus is trying to drive at is, forget all that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop making rules about what you can swear by so that your story is more believable or binding. Just be honest, genuine, sincere. Present yourself and your story faithfully. That's what I think he's saying to the first century Jews. And now I think we need to shift. If that's the case, then what is Jesus saying to us, 21st century people? Because I don't think the heart issue at play here is any different for them than it is for us. Though it may look completely differently. Like, we haven't taken oaths on the temple anytime recently. Dallas Willard, who has a book called The Divine Conspiracy, it's about a 200 and some page book, which for some of you, your stomach just dropped. For others, you're like, that's not that bad. It's an entire book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a brilliant book by Dallas Willard. Highly recommend Divine Conspiracy to you. But I think he makes the transition beautifully from what Jesus is saying to them to what he's saying to us. So I'm just going to quote him because I think this is spot on and just on target. So this is a quote from Dallas Willard in that book. The essence of swearing that Jesus targets here is about invoking something or someone else, especially God, to make your words seem more significant and weighty. That's kind of what I've already been talking about. I borrowed that, as you can tell. So the aim is to impress others with your seriousness or your piety so that you get what you want. It's a device of manipulation that is designed to override the judgment or input of others in order to possess them for our purposes. It's manipulation. Or, as we say in our culture, spin. And Jesus says it's evil. Instead of loving and honoring others with truthfulness, the intent is to get one's way by verbal manipulation of the thoughts and the choices of others. That sounds more universal, no? That sound a little bit more closer to home? And when we see that Jesus is starting to target this, that we all have to step back and recognize we have this tendency to reach outside of ourselves, to leverage something else, someone else, to bend, to distort, to manage how we are perceived, to make us seem more likable, more honest, more sincere, more significant. This is no longer just a first century problem. This is something that we all need to consider. Why? We too create these verbal smoke screens. What's going on in here, what's actually being portrayed out here. I think to help, maybe just how do we do this? Like, just consider maybe some ways just to put a little finger on. We don't swear by the temple, sure. We don't swear by the gold in the temple, that kind of thing. But how do we do similar things out of the same heart? Here, this isn't an exhaustive list, but some ways we do this, both regular living and even within the church. Name dropping, right? That we'll just, in the midst of a conversation, to make ourselves be brought into the conversation in a more significant way. Maybe we'll name drop, maybe we'll experience drop, you know, just to kind of get ourselves accepted into that conversation. My kids do this, right? Not name dropping, I'm on to another one here. Mom will be at work and they'll say, oh dad, mom said that we could have a cookie, so can I have my cookie now? Now, I don't know if mom said that or not, but they just invoked the power of moms to get their sugar. Right? Like, that's the journey that I think, and they do that, I promise you. And like, oh, here's a cookie. Advertising does this. Like, spin manipulation. Like, I'm not trying to be just like a Debbie Downer, but you know, commercials that say 9 out of 10 doctors say that this toothpaste, whatever, it's, maybe it's true, I don't know, but they have actors portraying doctors to try to make the story seem more significant to you. It's just like, I'm not saying criticizing these things as though they're evil or bad, I'm saying this is prevalent. This idea of spin, verbal manipulation, smoke screens to kind of cover over what's really going on, politics. So I need to be down the road of politics? No, okay, let's just skip that one. Spin, manipulation, verbal smoke screens. And the reality is this. We all use slightly off-truthful words to twist others' perception of what reality is for the sake of self-gain and self-protection. Right? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Our tendency to do this. To use slightly off-truthful words to invoke something else for the sake of self-protection or self-gain. And we see this in the church culture too. Maybe you guys are familiar with this in church land. Like maybe these phrases, I've really been praying about this and I think, right, we just invoked something and then we made a statement. Or, I feel like the Lord has really called me to, right? And then, or I have a real sense of peace about this. Now, all of those things are good. I'm not trying to say that like we should be praying, we should be seeking the Lord's will, we should be finding peace in it, but sometimes those phrases are used as a smokescreen to shut the conversation down. That's what I'm getting at, right? And that can be, like, if I just look backwards at myself here as a pastor here, those things are incredibly damning and dangerous when the leadership of a church invokes that stuff. Right? For the sake of getting people to follow, to control people along a path, like, oh, we've been really praying about this, and we, like, those things can be manipulative and really damaging. Only say them if they are true. So, like the people Jesus is speaking to, we have this tendency to bend truth, to exaggerate truth for the sake of self-gain or self-protection. And sometimes we too even bring God into that mess. It's really what I'm trying to draw out here. But Jesus, I think, is offering us in the passage, if that's what Jesus is saying and what he's getting at in our hearts, I think he's offering us something radically different in the passage too. And the first thing he's offering us is just a radically simpler way. Like, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. On some levels, that's very plain and very simple. But I think it's more than that Jesus is offering to us. And so to see this, I want to ask the question of why, not just how do we do this, but why do we do this? Why do we airbrush our inner reality? Why do we create verbal smoke screens to make ourselves seem better, more significant, more likable, whatever, than we really are? And I think the answer underneath this, one of the answers anyway, is just fear. Fear of intimacy. Do I really want to be known? Will I really be known? like fear of significance. Like, if I'm really known, will I be found to be insignificant? Will my life on its own merits have purpose or impact or legacy? Or fear of sufficiency, like, will I be enough? If I'm known, will I be enough to be liked, funny enough, wise enough, smart enough, I don't know, wealthy enough, pretty enough? Like, will I be enough? And there's a deep fear by not creating these verbal smokescreens about who we really are. And to mask these fears, we create spin. We invoke names, we invoke things, we pull in experiences, we make promises that we may not be able to keep just because we want to please people. We tell stories that maybe aren't quite true. We speak of vague things rather than specific things out of self-protection, often too. And all of it, I think, is an attempt at self-gain and self-protection that's oftentimes rooted in fear. Who, if they really knew me, would then accept me as I am? Like, am I the only one who feels that fear? I think that's just writ large in our hearts. Who, if they really knew what was inside here? Both the darkness and what I feel is the insufficiency. Who, if they really knew me, would accept me as I am? So to gain acceptance and protection, we set up these veils that we then hide behind. Now, there's a deep irony to this. Right? Because I believe that this is one of those huge fears of the human heart, but I think this is also one of our deepest longings, is to actually be truly and fully known and loved by someone, like anyone, not anyone, but at least one. Right? This thing that is one of our deepest fears is also, I believe, one of our deepest longings. And so I think, for my money, one of the things that I've been considering through this whole passage in Matthew 5 as to why Jesus is getting so particular about exposing our hearts is because I think he's offering us the chance to be real with who we are and what's in our heart. And it's because he wants us to come to the awareness that he knows us fully already. Right? I think he just wants us to come to grips with that. Like, we live in this fear. Does anyone really know me? Will anyone really know me? And Jesus, I think part of this whole thing is like, I know you perfectly. I know you fully. In Christ, there's no hiding from him. We can't hide any aspect of who we are from him. And there's something about all of this that just says, stop the spin, stop the airbrushing. Christ knows you perfectly already. Rightly, fully. You cannot hide anything about your heart with Christ. And maybe that's comforting. Maybe that's also a bit scary. I think it's both. In some ways, I think it should be especially scary. The fact that Jesus, the Creator and the Lord of all things, the Judge of all things, ultimately knows you perfectly, the good, the bad, the dark, the ugly. He knows all of it. He knows me fully. He knows you fully. He knows us fully. And that's the first thing Jesus offers to us. Just know this. That longing that you have, does anybody really know who I am? The answer is yes, Jesus knows who you are. In all aspects. That's the first thing he offers. But I don't think that's the only thing he offers, because it's not just that he knows us fully. I think it's also that he loves us perfectly. All right, so we're going to spend a little bit of time here, because I think it's this idea, the fact that Christ loves us perfectly, is meant to cast aside or to set aside the fear that we're battling. Is that his perfect love is to cast aside that fear and satisfy our deep longing. Yes, we are known, and yes, we're still loved. Like, it's a huge message of Jesus, and one of the main ideas of the Bible, and what we call the gospel and the good news. I think one of the other apostles, John, speaks of this in 1 John 4, and there's a couple passages in there we can put together. This is 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Right? That statement you probably have heard before, but I would argue you could spend the rest of your life diving the depths of that and letting that just press deeply into your soul. That perfect love casts out fear. The perfect love of Christ, because he's the only one who loves perfectly, casts out fear, all of our fears. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us, right? There's this fear, if we're fully known, that we'll be punished, discarded, we'll be measured and found lacking, unrighteous, or just not wanted. But Jesus measures us precisely and then loves us perfectly. And that love is supposed to cast aside the fear that we won't be accepted. Right? See, it's not just that he loves us for, there's not like let's not get this too fluffy. It's not just that we say that Christ loves us perfectly. We're not just saying that he just loves us for whoever we are, right? Biblical love, perfect love is something different than that. Like biblical and perfect love is just much bigger than universal acceptance. It has self-sacrifice at its core, right? And so another piece of 1 John is verse 10, where it defines, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All right, so Jesus just doesn't come to us, like you gotta catch all this. Jesus just doesn't come to us and says, it's okay. It's okay. I know you fully and I love you for who you are, as you are. I love you anyway. He doesn't come to us and just say that. He also just doesn't come to us and say, I know you fully and then leave us condemned. That would be radically scaring too. I think that's the fear of the punishment that we're talking about before. But he comes to us and he makes the sacrificial love of God, right? We're told that he steps into the place that we deserve because of our sins and he becomes the propitiation for our sins. Like, okay. I hope bells just went off in your head because we don't use the word propitiation very often. Like that's big word alert, right? We need a buzzer. Like propitiation for our sins. Let me just try to make this really simple. Christ gains the favor of God on your behalf, okay? He gains God's favor on your behalf. Like, think of it like this. This may or may not have happened in our house. It did. If you break your mother's favorite flower vase, you try to appease her wrath by buying her chocolate. The chocolate propitiates, right? You tracking with me a little bit? That may have happened. Chocolate's always good in our house to appease the wrath of mom. Not that that matters at all. I'm sorry. So yes, Jesus knows us fully in all of our sin, and he loves us perfectly by offering his sinless and perfect life in our place. He propitiates, he appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. This is what is meant, that we are fully known, fully measured, and still loved perfectly. This is the core of the gospel. And this perfect love is meant to kick the fears that are in your heart in the face. You are known by the God himself. Like that fear of intimacy should just be set aside. That fear of significance that in Christ you are an eternal citizen of the kingdom of God and a servant for him. That fear of acceptance that in Christ you are beloved, you are cherished, you are rescued, you are adopted as a son and daughter of God. Like, this perfect love is meant to kick all those fears in the face. Because Jesus wants the citizens in his kingdom to live in the security of this, not the false security the verbal smoke screens create, the half-truths, the spins, the manipulation. This is the kingdom living I think Jesus is offering his followers. But here's the thing that you and I all know. This is not easy, right? Like, we're not gonna walk out of here and say like, oh, right, I don't have to create these smoke screens to be accepted. Like, we're gonna struggle with this, of being completely real with who we are, living this out, because there's a reality to this. While this is eternally true, there's also a sense that feeling fully known and feeling fully loved today is not quite all there yet. There's not a fullness of that in reality until Christ actually returns in his reign. And then we live in the security of it, like, holy cow, this is awesome. But until then, we all are in a struggle with living this out and what it means to be a community living this out. But I think that's one of the things Jesus is offering to us as citizens in his kingdom, is a community called the church that pursues this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be real with who you are. There's no need to create any smoke screens about the darkness in your heart, the sins that are in your life, or the gifts that you have. Like, you don't need to be ashamed of who you are in Christ. This is an opportunity for us to be real with not only the weaknesses that we have, but also the, I think this is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. I think, did I get 2 Corinthians in there, Andrew? Yeah, no, I did, sweet. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think this is what Paul is hitting on in verses 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you. Side thought, as I just read that. My grace is sufficient for you. That's good for all of you who just heard that. Like, God's grace is sufficient for you. Like, I say this often, so I'm going to keep repeating stuff like this. Like, no sinner can out-sin the grace of God. The grace of God is sufficient for you. And fear, you're going to believe that's not true of you. But God's grace is sufficient for you. Sorry. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Therefore, I will put up a smokescreen so that my weaknesses are kind of tucked behind me. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, not my own self-gain or self-protection. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then he is strong. Did I read that right? For I am weak, then I am strong. In the security of Christ's love, in the sufficiency of Christ's grace, we're offered freedom to just be who we are in Christ. We don't need to present to anybody some fake idea of that for the sake of self-gain or self-protection. This is the ethic I think Jesus wants writ large in his church community, is that this is pursued. We know that the fullness of this isn't here yet, but this is what we're called to pursue. And I, for one, am grateful for the people in the room who are after this journey here of the pain of it, the hardness of it, but the goodness of it, of bringing the real me into this community so that we can see the real Christ. Because that's what we're offered. When we bring the real us with the weakness that it's there, the unrighteousness that it's there, we can be real with the power of God and his righteousness, and then we can delight in that, not have a false idea of who we really are. Let me pray, and then we'll transition to a time of communion. Father, there's probably a very real sense, I know this from my own heart, that there's a sense of I'm not sure what the right word is. There's a sense that this is something that is laid out before us and we can see it as a good thing, but we can be so afraid to get after this. Because it's just so vulnerable for us to lean into the truth of this, that you fully know us, that you've perfectly loved us, and therefore we don't have to hide anything. From you, maybe we can get to that, but between us and each other, that sometimes is really hard. And so, Father, I pray for your spirit. I pray for the comfort of your spirit. I pray for the boldness of your spirit to be poured into our hearts so that we can live this out amongst each other in a way that makes us delight in the greatness and the goodness of Christ. So that we're not boasting in who we are as a church. We're not boasting in any sense that we're more righteous than anybody else. What we're boasting in is the fact that we're fully known and perfectly loved by you. And in that place is freedom and strength and joy and satisfaction. Father, we're going to believe minutes from now that some element of that is not true for us, that we cannot risk being known. May your spirit give us courage and boldness to push back against our fears and live in the light of your truth and your love. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We'll move to a time of communion. Are we self-served or do we have served today? Okay. So anytime during the next song or two that you guys feel led, you move to the back of the room. There's broken matzah, which represents the body of Christ broken for you. and there's grape juice, which represents the blood of Christ shed for you. And this is a place for all of us to bring the real self. Right? For anybody who trusts in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and is following him as best as you can with the real you, come back here and meet the real Christ who gave his real life for you. Let's continue in worship.